I'd like to invite Dawn to come and bring the reading to us. It's from Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Thank you very much, Dawn.
Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, "What are you doing?" Whoever obeys his commands will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is proper time and a procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it, and no one has power over the day of his death, and no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy places and receive praises in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. With a sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. The joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labour on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God had done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. Amen.
What the preacher does is he opens this next section with a proverb. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. What the preacher's been doing as he goes through the previous chapters in the book, he's been making his observations. He talks how he's been on this search for wisdom and the meaning of life, and having gathered all this information together, and having recognized the fundamentals, what's actually happening in the world, he now shows us what we can do with that information, what we can do with that knowledge, what we can do with the wisdom that's been gained. And what he says is, in this proverb, that there is something about true wisdom. He opens, he says, who is like the wise? What he's saying there is that true wisdom makes people stand out. There's something about their character that's different. In the next statement, he says, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? What he's saying there is that those with true wisdom can see beyond the surface, and they can interpret what's happening. They can see beyond circumstances, and they can see reality. They're not led astray by culture, or by fashion, or by whims, but they hold on to the truth. What the preacher says is, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. What he's saying there is that true wisdom brings joy. It doesn't turn us into dour harbingers of gloom. The truly wise, he says, do not have hard faces. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of the thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. But we've sat down and we've read and we've been through several chapters of Ecclesiastes so far. And this is the preacher talking. This is his proverb. He's supposed to be the wise one, but in the face of it, and as Donna reminded me as she read through this chapter earlier, on the face of it, the preacher has been preaching doom, gloom, despondency and death. He's been coming on saying he's found no joy in career or money or power, he's found no joy in worldly pleasures, he's found funerals to be better than celebrations of newborns. So what is he talking about? Wisdom making a person's face shine or hardness of his face change? What's this proverb supposed to mean? The preacher is making a change. He's made his observations. He's searched to understand. He has been grieved by the foolishness of this world. He's been saddened by the pain that he's seen. He's despaired of the effort wasted in people's lives. He's grieved for the lives squandered. He's been heartbroken by the reputations that have been shattered. He's despaired at the meaninglessness of it all. But, like the preacher, having recognised the ignorance, the pain, the waste, the slander, the incomprehensibility, how are we to respond? And this is what the preacher's telling us, with shining, compassionate and emotive faces. But surely we can say to the preacher, that's not possible. How can we be like that when circumstances turn against us, when life is so unfair, when all we hoped for falls apart, when we just can't make sense of it all? How are we supposed to keep these smiley faces? Well, the preacher's going to show us. That's what the change in this book is. Let's look at the first scenario he presents. It's a simple idea. Verse 2. Keep the king's command because an oath has been made. Now, there's some debate about how to interpret this oath statement. Some people say, is it God's oath to the king? Or is it supposed to be the person's sworn oath to the king made before God? Or is it your oath to God to serve the king? It's not clear in the passage whose oath it is. But in practice, that's a meaningless argument. It doesn't make any difference. As we learned when we looked at Romans 13 some time ago, it is God who's put all authorities in place. And our duty as a people of God is to be in submission to them. And as we learned when we looked at Ecclesiastes 5 a little while ago, that even if we make rash vows to God, we're still expected to keep them. And even if it's not a vow at all, but merely our word, well, we know that Jesus taught us in Matthew 5 that we're supposed to be people of our word. So it doesn't matter who's vowed in these circumstances, the result is still the same, that each of us are expected to submit to our rulers. Keep the king's command. What the preacher's doing here is he's using this analogy of a petulant, wicked king to show that even in those circumstances, there's a way to behave that's appropriate. Esther's story comes to mind in the book of Esther. What happens is that through political manoeuvring, through ambition, arrogant pride and vindictiveness, King Ahasuerus was led to issue a ruling that all Jews, including, unwittingly, his queen Esther, should be slaughtered. But at that time, not even she, as queen, could go to the king's court to plead her cause. She had to be summoned by the king, otherwise she'd be killed. And she couldn't even show sorrow so he would notice her, for anyone wearing sackcloth, which is a sign of mourning or unhappiness, would also be killed. All she could do was fast, pray, follow the rules of court, and hope that she might be given an opportunity to plead her and her people's cause. And the preacher, in this passage here, is opening our eyes to the difficulty facing the like of all those who are in the courts of kings. In verse 3 he says, do not be hasty to go from his presence. In other words, you can't just storm out on them. He says also in verse 3, do not take your stand in an evil cause. For he does, the king does, whatever he pleases. What he's saying there's no point in making a stand, because no matter how evil the ruling, the king will do whatever he chooses. He's the king. Even if he knows he's in the wrong, he may decide that he can't allow rebellion and make an example of you. And he can do that, he's free to do that, because he is the ultimate authority. He says in verse 4, you can't argue with him, saying, what are you doing? Because his word is over everything, it's supreme. But surely, we say, if the command is evil, then we need to rebel. But the preacher implies that it's not. He says, whoever keeps the king's command will know no evil thing. So even if the king's command is evil or unfair, and even if we want to storm out, or we feel compelled to make a stand, or protest, or challenge, or argue, the preacher seems to imply that the right thing to do, in fact, is to keep quiet. Keep the commands, and troubles won't come our way. Now, a number of things can stir in people in these situations. There is our natural inclination to rebel against authority, which came to us from Eden's rebellion. And there's our natural inclination to cry out against injustice and evil, which is part of our nature as human beings made in the image of God. And there's also that normal reaction of giving in to feelings of our own helplessness, hopelessness, weakness, or fear. But what the preacher's wanting to do is he's wanting to build on the observations he's already shown us. Yes, he says, you see the injustice, something stirs in you, you recognise the limitations of your circumstances, you feel bound by oath and duty, you're torn between obedience of falling in line with a hierarchy and order instigated by God. You know that the hierarchy and order is badly corrupted by the wickedness of people within it. But what are we to do then? Break God's command to submit to authorities, or follow the king's command and do something we know is wrong? There appears to be no winning. But here, the preacher says, wisdom breaks through. Because the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. It says in verse 6, for there is a time and a way for everything. The wise heart, he says, will know. The heart that is in tune with God, that is looking to God, that acknowledges God, that recognizes God's power and authority, knows that God rules in all circumstances. The wise heart will know, will trust God to provide a way of escape, or provide an opportunity, the right way, the just way, the proper way, at the right time to deal with whatever's come up. As we learn in chapter 3, there is a proper time for every activity. But the preacher says there in verse 6 again, that in the meantime, and living through this, is going to be tough. He says specifically, a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. All those troubles and worries and concerns and that turmoil living through this will lie heavy on you. And it's going to be stressful, he says in verse 7, because we just don't know what is to be, and nobody can tell us. We just need to trust and rest in wisdom, he says, in the knowledge that we have of God. And if you need encouragement, the preacher says, you need to remember what you know of God. In verse 8, God is the only one who truly has power over life and death. Oh yes, a king might issue the order, but the power of life and death is in God's hands, not the king's hands. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it, he says in verse 8. As much evil power as they might accumulate, as much authority as they might have, whether they appear godlike in their position, none of that will rescue them. No defence will be found for them. In the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee. And so, how can the preacher ask such things from God's people? How can he ask that people be submissive to wicked rulers? How can he even suggest that it might be right to be impassive in the face of foolishness or evil? The world is rotten. The preacher must be naive, we say, ignorant of how corrupt the world really is. He must have come to this conclusion living in a vacuum. No, the preacher says, he makes it quite clear here. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when a man had power over man to his hurt. I've seen the hurt, the preacher says, what man does to man. And it's while watching all this corrupt persecution, pain and suffering that I, the preacher, came to this conclusion. It will pain you, he says. You will suffer in the wait. You will rail inside against the injustice. But there's an order that God has set in place, and we have to trust God to do right in his time. And we have to trust him that he'll provide the opportunity for us to do the right thing in ours. And that wisdom of God and that knowledge will transform us, he says. Our faces will shine and our hard appearances will be transformed in the midst of it. Well, we might say, the world has changed. We don't have kings like that anymore. What relevance does that have to us? The preacher specifically chose an extreme example here, and he's done that for a reason. He's done it to show the extent to which we should adopt the principles that he's laid out. There are a whole range of authorities that we're told we should submit to. Kings here in Ecclesiastes, governing authorities and leaders in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, wives to their husbands in Ephesians 5, children to their fathers in Hebrews 12, congregants to church leaders in Hebrews 13. All of these world orders are set in place by God. And the general principle is for us to be humble servants, showing proper respect, being good citizens rather than rebels, submitting, as it says in 1 Peter 2, for the Lord's sake, and to silence ignorant talk of foolish men. Looking instead, the preacher says, with the eyes of wisdom and of faith, trusting God, who will provide the right and proper and just time to make our case, the right time to speak out, but knowing that even if that time never comes for us personally, God is all wise and will do right in the end. If we go back to Esther's story, we can see this played out in practice. As you go back and read the book of Esther, you find that the gallows have already been built. They're set up ready for Mordecai to hang, the Jew to hang. The law had been written. There was no way to protest, no way to intervene. But Esther prayed, and she did all that she could within the limits of her power and placed her fate in God's hands. But by that time, God was transforming the landscape. She got her invitation to speak with the king. The political maneuverers unwittingly exalted the oppressed and weakened their own position. Good deeds that had long been forgotten were once again remembered. Favour was being shown to God's people. And all of a sudden, it was the wicked who were consigned to the gallows that they had built for the godly, and the godly people were raised to power. A hopeless situation was transformed in the right time and with the existing rules and in the right place, and God did his work to enable that transformation to take place. But this teaching of submission, it's really difficult for us to take. After the signing of the Magna Carta here, in the age of democracy, with the rise of human rights, with a culture of positive discrimination, but nevertheless, these principles are laid out in Scripture. We can come up with a number of arguments against these principles. What about abusive husbands? What of ungodly governments passing ungodly laws? What of broken justice systems? What of abuses of power? The preacher knows all of these arguments. He's seen it. He knows what's going on, as he tells us in the rest of the chapter. The righteous get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked get what the righteous deserve, he says in verse 14. In verse 10, he says, hypocrites blatantly carry out evil deeds while putting up this front of piety, and the foolish people they've abused end up honouring them. It's perverse. It's meaningless. It doesn't make sense. The whole system is corrupt. The wicked commit 100 crimes, he says in verse 12, and still they live to the old. And because justice is lax, he says, people resort to being vigilantes in order to pursue their own justice. This is the real world we live in, says the preacher, and I know it. Yes, the whole system is messed up. Are we just supposed to carry on in the middle of this mess? Wisdom in these circumstances will make your face shine, the preacher says, and transform your hardened faces, because you know the truth. God is in control. He has appointed those governments, those leaders. He has allowed you to face this trial, to witness this injustice. Why does God allow all this to happen? Why does he do nothing? Verse 17, the preacher says, he knows despite appearances to the contrary, that God is in control. I saw all that God has done, he says. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it, he says. We do not understand, and we cannot understand all that happens, why God allows it. In our minds, there seems a tremendous unfairness to Job, for example. Why should that godly man have suffered while the wicked went free? Why does God not punish the wicked, raining fire and brimstone on them to make them turn from their wicked ways, rather than showing sinners kindness and tolerance and patience, as he tells us he does in Romans 2 verse 4? Why does he not make it obvious to the evil ones that they are under his wrath with famine, say, rather than making the sun shine in them and sending the rain, as Jesus says he does in Matthew 5? Romans 2:4 does tell us one aspect. It says that this kindness that God shows to sinners is meant to bring repentance. Many Christians are convinced that a bit of fiery judgment would do a much better job in forcing repentance. But this, the preacher shows us, is human wisdom, not God's wisdom. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot understand it. He cannot comprehend it. What the preacher is saying is, in facing life in this world, through all the injustice, all the unfairness, in all the corruption, while torn between one course of action and another, forced to choose the lesser of two evils, the answer in facing our lives is to know true wisdom, to know that God really is in control, that everything is all right when everything is all wrong, that he will work all things together for our good, that justice will be served at the right time, in the right place, and in full measure. God's wisdom will make it clear to us when to remain silent and when to make a stand, because he really is in control. It's this knowledge, the recognition of this truth, it is this wisdom that will make your face shine and transform that hard appearance, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Praise his name. Amen.